All right, so I just got a text from Wendy Cathcart. That's Larry's wife, Virginia's daughter-in-law. She says, essentially, unless Virginia can accomplish some basic mobility and physical therapy baselines, she will not be released to her own care, and she can't. So Ann and Jamie are prepared to have her in their care. She hasn't been taking her meds, and that has affected her physically and mentally. Ann will be in later this afternoon, and we'll hope to have a good conversation with the doctor. A top priority is to get a DNR in place or something along those lines. So as we mentioned earlier, prayers are certainly needed for that whole situation as they move forward. And obviously, a move is in order down to Pennsylvania. So if you would think about that and pray for her during this time, the family would greatly appreciate it. When I got there last night, she did recognize me. She announced to the ambulance people, "This is my pastor." And of course, they knew it because they are from Preble, and they, you know, it was the Griswolds, and so they were helping take good care of her. So we're thankful for the response, and that she's now in a place where they can kind of get things sorted out for her. So just continue to pray for her as the days go forward. All right, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 2, okay? We're going to continue our study in the book of John this morning. We're jumping back in. We were at a good place to stop. We finished John chapter 1, and as we finished that, we were talking about the proclamation of John the Baptist as Jesus being the Lamb of God, and some things that were very much reminding us the purpose for Jesus coming as we went into the Christmas season. During the Christmas season, we focused our attention on the promise of the coming King. And John the Baptist talked about that promise, talked about the one who would come and take away the sins of the world. That is none other than our Savior Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can take away the sins of the world. If someone else tells you there's a different way, there's another option for you, do not believe them. Okay? There is no other way. Scripture is very clear about that. God is very clear that the only way to heaven is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you must use Him as the door to get to heaven. And we'll check that out a little bit later on in our study in the book of John. But as we think about the promise of the coming of Jesus and that being fulfilled through what we learned in John chapter 1, we're going to just briefly review some of what took place in John chapter 1 to bring us back up to speed with where we are. And as John the Evangelist, or John the writer of our gospel, I think he hit a home run in the very first verse of his gospel when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In that one verse, he opens with some amazing truth. And he opens with the very fact that Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. How do we know that? Well, because he was in the beginning, not the first act of God's creation, but he was already there. Before any act of creation took place, he was there. And in fact, he was the very agent of creation. So Jesus is God. He is deity. And John establishes that fact very clearly. The fact that he was in the beginning and he was with God also speaks to his pre-existence and to the perfect work that he would accomplish for salvation. And because he is God, he is perfect himself. He is divinely perfect. There are no flaws in his nature or in his character, and he can carry out the very perfect work that God had, that plan of redemption that would reconcile lost man. From the act in the garden between Adam and Eve, the sin that they committed caused all mankind to be plunged into separation from God. But God's plan was to redeem us, to buy us back, to reconcile us, if you will. And that plan is very much in focus now in John chapter 1 with the arrival of the Lamb of God. As the chapter continued to unfold, we were introduced to the one who was prophesied to come before the Messiah. Not John the Evangelist, but John the Baptist, okay? Or the baptizer, the one who would be called the forerunner, the one who would introduce the Jewish nation to their Messiah. He was called the baptizer because that's what he did. He baptized people unto repentance to prepare them to receive the word from the actual word of God. He was going to tell them and teach them all about this man who was coming to fulfill all of the requirements that would make them part of the family of God if they were willing to be reconciled to the one holy God, to the one who made them the very nation that they are. He was the one sent from God with a very specific purpose. His purpose was to proclaim that the one that could give life, the one that could be this reconciler, was on his way. He was indeed coming. And this baptizer, he fulfilled that purpose very well. He started out by letting everyone know that when he came into contact with the light opened up the darkness. The light became that which pierced the darkness and allowed everyone to see the truth of God. In fact, he says, this is Jesus. Jesus is the light, not just a light, but the light, the true light, and is indeed the very source of light. As we moved into verses 9 through 13, we learned the various responses of people to the truth. Now, everybody is going to respond. Some will respond one way, others will respond a different way. Everyone will respond to the truth that John the Baptist was telling everybody about Jesus, that he's the one, he's the light of the world. Some, in fact, many, actually rejected the light, didn't want anything to do with who Jesus was. A few of the Jews believed and received him as the promised one. And that's what we focused on over the Christmas season, that Jesus is the very promised one that God the Father promised when he said in the garden, I will send somebody who will crush the head of the serpent. When he said to Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. When he said to David, there was one who will sit on your throne forever and ever. All of those promises will be fulfilled through Jesus. He is the actual promise of God. We see then during that time, verses 9 through 13, one of the saddest and yet one of the most exciting verses in the pages of Scripture. That verse was, he came to his own, but his own refused to accept him. And then there's that word, right? That word that I love so much. But he came to his own refused to believe him and receive him, but to as many as received him, to them, the ones that received him, to them he, God, gave the right to become children of God. Woo! My friends, that's you and that's me, those of us who have put our faith and trust in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So it's sad that the Jewish people as a whole rejected him, did not want him as their Messiah, refused to believe that he was the promised one from God. But God's plan was to bring others into the fold, those who were not part of the Jewish nation, that he would graft into the vine, into his family, and that's us. That's the Gentile people. For the Jews, it's tragic, but for those who are not the descendants of Abraham, it's the best news ever. John then tells us about an inconceivable truth, that Jesus took on flesh and pitched his tent among us. He demonstrated the very glory of his Father through the divine attributes that he showed and in his life and the miracles that he performed while he was here on earth. He went to the cross, and while he was on the cross, do you understand this? While he hung on the cross, the glory of God was revealed in the sun as he hung there. Wow. How amazing that is. John said we would behold the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus hung on the cross, there was no greater act of grace. No greater demonstration of mercy than him being on that cross. And then John, the author of the gospel, went back to the discussion of the forerunner. And this time he communicates the story of John from John himself. He was not the one. John says, I'm not the one. You need to know and understand this. I am not the one. And by the one, he was saying, you remember when Jesus said that Nicodemus came, the teacher in Israel? The one teacher? The supreme teacher. John was saying, I'm not the one. I'm not the supreme. I am not the promise. I am not the light. I am not the one that you think is coming from God to be the savior of man. I am not him. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. But he's coming. And you need to get ready for him. Why was it so important for John to come? Well, because for 400 years, God had not spoken to the nation of Israel. We call them the silent years. And now all of a sudden, guess what? The Messiah is coming. You guys need to get ready. You need to get your lives sorted out. You need to repent because you've been walking and living in sin for long enough, too long. And now the Messiah is coming. You need to know him. You need to believe him. You need to accept him because he's the one that God has promised. And you need to follow him. He said to his own disciples, follow him. Stop following me and go follow him because he's the one that you've been looking for and longing for and waiting for. And that brings us to where we are this morning in John chapter 2. Jesus had chosen his disciples. And now he's about to begin his public ministry. Hence the title of the message is, Jesus Goes Public. Jesus is ready now to start telling people who he is. It's no longer John the Baptist's stage. It's Jesus's stage. And he's going to demonstrate who he is. Would you stand with me as we read together John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. They're on the screen. We'll read them together. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Wow. That's an amazing story, isn't it? We're going to actually add on to this text one more verse. We're going to look at verse 11, which says this. This beginning of the signs of Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And we've just read an amazing story. And some people see it as just that, a story. Perhaps something tricky happened there and the water was turned into something that represented or looked like or became wine, but nothing really big, some magic trick, some sleight of hand perhaps. But we know, Father, that there was far more to this sign, to this miracle, than meets the eye. And as a result, people believed. The glory of God was demonstrated. So, Father, as we look at this text this morning. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be challenged. Help us to see how amazing our Savior really is. In his name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So this is the first of seven miracles that John records in the gospel. Now you might say, does John really only record seven miracles in his gospel? It seems like there's a lot more in there than that. No, there's seven, maybe eight. I mean, if you want to count, and it definitely is a miracle, if you want to count the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you can count that. That would make eight. But as far as public miracles that he himself performed to others or to benefit others, there's seven of them. Let me share them with you. But first of all, let me remind you or tell you, maybe you've never noticed this before, that John never refers to them as miracles. He always calls them signs. These signs that Jesus did. And calling them signs is important. And the reason for signs instead of miracles is not that he wants to draw away from the magnificent things that Jesus did, but he doesn't want people to necessarily think about the acts. He wants people to think about the purpose or the reason behind those acts. Okay? So the significance or the outcome of the acts is what John focuses on in his gospel. So the seven things that he points to as signs or miracles in the gospel are, number one, turning the water into wine in our text this morning. And then over in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, we read about the healing of the official's son. That's a pretty amazing one as well. Jesus did that in absentia. He wasn't even there to do it. He just simply said it was going to happen. And when the guy got home, his son was healed at the very same time that Jesus said he would be healed. And then there was the healing at the pool of Bethesda, where this poor guy, he's sitting by the edge of the pool for years and years and years and years, and he didn't have anybody who could help him get into the water. And as that things worked out, and we'll look at this in more detail, but in Bethesda, every time the waters got ruffled up a little bit, the first one into the waters got healed. Well, this guy was sitting there and sitting there and sitting there. He was paralyzed. He couldn't get into the water. And along comes Jesus, and he says, "Hey, be healed." He said, "But I don't have anybody to put me in the water." He said, "You don't need the water. Be healed." Pretty amazing. Feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Again, one of those miracles, one of those signs that showed definitely who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. How about this one? Walking on the water in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 25. Interesting there that Jesus was going to walk right on by the boat full of disciples. Because what was his purpose? To get to the other side. What had he told the disciples to do when he said, "I'm going to go up and pray, you go to," what did he say to them to do? Go to the other side. He knew that there was going to be a storm in the middle. He didn't tell them to get all frightened and fret about the storm. He said, "Go to the other side." But when they got in the middle of the sea and the boat was tossed to and fro and the waves were crashing over and they thought they were going to sink, they panicked. They got their eyes off Jesus and they weren't going to go to the other side because they lacked faith. And then they saw Jesus and Peter said, "Hey, can I play too? Can I come out on the water where you are?" And he started out on the water and he got about a couple steps away from the boat and began to sink. Jesus saved him, got in the boat and said, "Hey, you people of little faith, didn't I tell you to go to the other side?" He walked on water. That was a miracle. Again, showing who he is. He controls the elements of nature. Why? Because he's the creator and he has that right. He can do that. The healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Again, why did you do this? Why was this man born blind? That we might show the works of God. So the people will see there is a God in Israel. And this God is the God of gods. The one true God who you're supposed to serve. And then the last one, John chapter 11, where he raises his good friend Lazarus from the dead. If you think about these miracles that we've talked about here, turning water into wine and healing the official son in absentia, healing at the pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, a lot of these miracles, they don't really look like the kind of shock and awe miracles that we've come to expect if you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, the casting out of demons, the things like, you know, we did read, we're going to talk about raising Lazarus from the dead. That's the most spectacular one in all of John. The rest of them are just kind of like Jesus did them because he was there, and they needed to be done. I like the way Michael Card describes, especially this first miracle, but several miracles in John. He calls them the unmiraculous or the least miraculous miracles in the Bible. He says this, Jesus' first miracle is also his least miracle. The miraculous transformation occurs between verses 7 and 8. Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars and then take it to the toastmaster, literally the master of the three couches. That is it. Did you miss it? The toastmaster tastes the water that had been turned into wine and comments on the host's unorthodox behavior. But if you're not paying attention, you could read right through that and not even see the miracle. Fill the water pots, and serve it to the host or to the master of the ceremonies. Where's the miracle? It's not really there. There's no big deal about Jesus turning the water into wine. He just said, fill the water, serve the water. There's some interesting things there. But it's the least of all of his miracles. Now, while that's true, this miracle or this sign is very significant. And as we work our way through the text, we'll see just how significant this miracle really is. So let's unpack this wedding. Who likes a good wedding? Who wants to go to a wedding? And just, aren't weddings usually fun things to be at? They're things where people are happy, they're excited, they're joyful. They're looking forward to the future that this family is building together. And that's what we're going to see here in this text, except there's a problem in the middle of the wedding. All right, let's talk about, first of all, those that were present at the wedding in John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, we see the mother of Jesus was there. Her name, we know, is what? But you don't know that from John, do you? Here's another interesting thing from the Gospel of John. John never refers to Jesus' mother by name. He never calls her Mary. He simply calls her the mother of Jesus. You think about it. Here in this case that we've already read, verses 1 through 11, there's no mention of who the mother of Jesus is. But the most significant, perhaps, is when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he says to John, the writer of the gospel, he says, woman, behold your son. And son, you, my disciple, take care of my mother like she's your own mother. He never refers to Mary as his mother. At least John never records that as the case. What's that? With her name. Yeah, he never says this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we don't want to read too much into that because he never calls himself by name in his gospel either. He never says, I am John, the disciple of Jesus. He always calls himself as the other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, or something like that. He never calls himself by name in his gospel. We also see another person present at the wedding, and that's the man Jesus. Okay, he's the star of the show, if you will. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And John makes a big deal of this invitation. He doesn't just say that Jesus happened to be there, because he was related to the people that were getting married. He says, and Jesus was invited to the wedding, and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. Now, Jesus had recently called his disciples, so they were kind of seen as a unit. They were a group of people that went most places together. But Jesus was invited to the wedding, and the disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, there's a reason for that. By the time we get to the end, we're going to understand why they were there and why they were invited, and not just people who were there because there was a connection between the people. Let's think about the wedding for a moment. This is all that the wedding is, we're thinking about the wedding, and it's an exciting time, and it's something that we want to be mindful of, but we don't really know very much about the wedding. You would think, when you watch the Hallmark shows, isn't it all about the wedding or the marriage or whatever? And how it's this beautiful scene, and there's all this kind of lovely stuff at the wedding. Not so here. We don't hear any details about who it is. We don't even know who's getting married. There's been some speculation. Maybe it's John's wedding. That's what some people think. John's wedding, because he knows certain details that nobody else would know. Like they ran out of wine, how many water pots there were, how full they were, how big they were, those kinds of things. Maybe it was his wedding. We don't know. Some people say it was Nathanael's wedding because Nathanael was the only disciple from Cana. Okay, and maybe Nathanael was thinking about that under the fig tree when Jesus saw him and called him to be his disciple. Hey, maybe it's Nathanael's wedding. We don't know. Why not? Because John doesn't tell us. So even though we don't know many details about the wedding, we know that it was right for Jesus to be there. And why was it right for Jesus to be there? Because God has a plan. And part of that plan was for Jesus to be at that wedding at that moment in time with his disciples for a very specific purpose. Here's something else to consider about Jesus and his disciples being there. Let me take a minute to remind you, first of all, though, about marriages in the Bible and at this point in time. Marriage is the oldest institution known to man. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, God established marriage when?
In the garden.
All the way back in Genesis chapter 1. All the way back when he made Adam, and then he let Adam name all the animals, and Adam saw that there was no animal compatible that would be the right helper. So God put Adam to sleep and made woman and brought woman to him. And he says to Adam, Adam says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And then God says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That is the establishment of marriage in the Scriptures, the oldest institution in the pages of Scripture. You know, there's one other, and we're not going to spend any time talking about it. I'm just going to tell you what the other institution is. The other God-ordained institution, also very old, is what?
Slavery.
Nope. Nope.
Human government.
But that's not the one. The other institution that God established is the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Human governments will come and go. They'll fall. But the church, Satan is not going to prevail against it. And the church will only be complete when Jesus comes and takes the church home to be with him for all of eternity. Okay? So the two institutions that God has ordained and are still in place and will continue to be in place until he's done with them is the family and the church. That's pretty amazing. We got both of them going on here today. The family and the church. So Jesus is authenticating the idea of marriage by being at the wedding. Here's what MacArthur says. By attending a wedding and performing his first miracle there, Jesus sanctified both the institution of marriage and the ceremony itself. Marriage is the sacred union of a man and a woman whereby they become one in the sight of God. And can I just say this out loud and just so there's no doubt? It's the union of a man and a woman. Do I need to say more? A man and a woman. That's God's plan. That's the way God ordained it, and he doesn't want it to be any other way than a man and a woman. Any other way is not normal and goes against God's plan. Whew, Pastor, you're stepping out there. I'm going to step out on God's word because that's where we should stand, on the truth of God's word. We can stand there our whole lives. We don't have to stand there mean and nasty, but we need to stand there on the truth of God's word. It's a ceremony between a man and a woman, a sacred union of a man and a woman whereby they become one in the sight of God. The ceremony is an essential element of that union because in it the couple publicly vowed to remain faithful to each other. Both the Old and the New Testaments view the public ceremony as a necessary part of the marriage. End quote. So in essence, Jesus is placing his stamp of approval on marriage and on the family. So that's the wedding. That's the those present at the wedding. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus and the disciples, and we don't care about the rest. It doesn't really matter. If it were to matter, John would have told us more details, but he doesn't. So we're going to move on. We're going to step right into the predicament at the wedding in verses 2 through 4. John mentions Jesus' mother being there, right? But then the next thing we see is she's not just attending this wedding. She's serving at this wedding. How do we know that? Well, she comes all bothered, hot and bothered to Jesus. Hey, we got a problem. We've run out of wine. Now, you need to understand this. Weddings lasted for a whole week, 7 days during that time period. That's the way weddings were. They were not very far into this wedding, probably 2 days, maybe 3 days into this wedding, and they've run out of wine. Now, that's a big thing, okay? You see, if they don't have enough wine for this wedding, there's a problem. Not just that they'll look bad because they ran out, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Let me tell you a little bit about weddings in Jesus' day. First, there was the betrothal period. Remember, we've heard about that at Christmas time. Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before she knew him, she was with child. So Joseph was pondering, sitting in his room one night, maybe on a hillside somewhere, pondering, what do I do with this woman who has... The only explanation is she's been unfaithful to him during the betrothal period, which is as significant as a marriage period, okay? But during this betrothal period, Joseph is trying to figure out what to do with his wife who's been unfaithful. That's when the angel steps in and says, hey, she's not been unfaithful, she's been true, she's been good, she's been faithful. That thing which is inside of her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. You take Mary to be your wife, and you're going to call this baby's name Jesus. He's going to save his people. Joseph's like, wow, how amazing is that? So he goes to the point where he ends the betrothal period, and they get married. So that the betrothal period ends with the marriage, with the wedding feast, if you will. The wedding feast lasted for 7 days, as I mentioned, and the feast took place after the groom went to the bride's house and got the bride and brought her back to his father's house, or perhaps to his own house. Does that sound like a picture you're familiar with? Think about it for a minute. The groom goes to the bride's place of residence, brings her back to his house. You got it. You see, Jesus is coming down in the clouds to catch us up because the bride knew that the groom, in these cases, the bride knew the groom was coming, and the bride always went out to meet the groom partway, and the groom would then take the bride back to his father's house. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So, what is the church called? The bride of Christ. The groom, Jesus, is going to come from heaven to the clouds. The bride is going to meet him part way, and then the groom is going to take us home to be with him into heaven. And what happens after the rapture? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all part of the Jewish culture, the Jewish mindset. Jesus painted that picture. And by the way, if you want to know some more information about what the marriage looks like, go to Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, and you'll read about how Jesus is the bride of the church, and the groom of the church, and the groom in the home, and the groom in the house is supposed to take care of the bride the way Jesus takes care of the church. All that kind of stuff. It's not by coincidence that this is unfolding the way it's unfolding. It's very purposeful. It's very significant. So this whole picture of the bride going to get the groom, or the groom going to get the bride, bringing her back to his house, and then they have this wedding feast, and at the end of the feast, the marriage is consummated and their life together begins in the same house as the husband and wife. And this is where the leaving of the father and mother begins for the groom, and the cleaving of his wife to his wife begins. Weddings were important. The ceremony was important. The feast was important. And now we're going to move into this idea of the wedding also being a very big social event. It wasn't just a, let's get together and have a ceremony. It was a big social event. It was a family event. And the outcome of the wedding was a reflection on the family. So, to run out of wine, especially when there were still several days left in the week-long feast, would have a detrimental impact on the new couple, but also on the family, especially the groom's family. One commentator says, such an embarrassing faux pas could have stigmatized the couple and their families for the rest of their lives. Another commentator says, to run out of wine at such an important event would have been humiliating for the bride and the groom. Still another commentator suggested that this kind of blunder could have resulted in the bride's family suing the groom's family for not providing the way he should have provided for the beginning of their relationship together. Wow, there's a lot at stake here because they ran out of wine. Did you know that? Were those things ever mindful as you read through this before? They didn't want to kick off their life together with this kind of stigma hanging over their head. So while it may not be seen by those who witnessed it or heard about this magnificent miracle, it might not have been like casting out a demon because everybody knew it. Hey, did you hear what Jesus did? Hey, did you see what Jesus? Nobody else knew about this, turning the water into wine, except for the family of the groom and maybe the family of the bride. This is a very quiet miracle that took place. But it was a miracle that was absolutely important and necessary in the lives of this couple, whoever it might have been. Obviously, the predicament that they were in, running out of wine, as Jesus' mother put it, was important. But notice Jesus' response. So, what am I supposed to do? You see, wine was a staple. Let's talk about this idea of wine for just for a minute. Wine was a staple and possibly the only drink at the feast. Can you imagine? They're into a day or two of this wedding and there's nothing left to drink. And it's not like they can just go turn on the faucet and get a glass of water. Wine was probably the only drink because it was the safest drink. And we'll get into that in a little bit as well. This is a serious situation going on. They're having people who are here for a week and they have nothing to drink. There's no way really for the bride or the groom or anybody else to fix this problem. There's a desperate need. Just how big of a need? Well, if we do the math using today's figure, the monetary value of this miracle works out to be in the neighborhood of $30,000. That's a lot of wine. That's a lot of need. We'll talk about that more in a minute as well. So you see this problem. Jesus' mother comes to him and says, hey, these poor people, and they probably were really poor people, but it wasn't an excuse to run out of wine. These poor people have run out of wine. This is a big problem, Jesus. Now let's take a look at Jesus' response in the next couple of verses. The problem is solved at the wedding in verses 5 through 10. Mary seemed to think that her son could do something about this problem. So she went to him, she expressed the need, and we see the conversation between Jesus and his mother, and it might leave us wondering. If Jesus is going to do anything, let's look at Jesus' response to Mary's statement about the lack of wine. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? I'm just here for the wedding. Let me tell you that, first of all, Jesus was not being disrespectful to his mother. You need to understand that, okay? The response, woman, was not a rude comment to his mom. But what is taking place here is there's a change in the relationship, and we're going to see that as it unfolds. Woman is a kind and respectful response, at least it was in Jesus' day. So the next thing we have to look at is that phrase, what does this have to do with me? So this is the beginning of a difficult lesson that Mary would have to learn. Jesus was telling his mother that he was not about doing what she wanted him to do. Now remember, he's the firstborn, right? And the firstborn is many times, even in, especially maybe in this culture, about doing taking care of the needs of the mom. And you notice here that Joseph is not mentioned at the wedding. Why? He's probably dead. Okay, so that makes Jesus' responsibility to his mother even more significant. Okay, so she's going to come to him because he's the one she's been coming to him for so long now. He's the problem solver in the home because he's the firstborn. And as it spills over into this wedding that she's been asked to be a part of and help organize, hey, we don't have any more wine. Jesus says, I'm sorry. What does that have to do with me? I'm just attending. See, this lesson for Mary is that she's going to now have to understand that God's will for Jesus' life is changing. God's will for Jesus' life up until this point was to be the son of Mary. Now, God's will for Jesus at this point in time is to reflect the Father and bring to manifest the works of the Father so that the nation will now know that he is the Messiah, he is the promised one, he is the Son of God, he is the one in Israel. That's a tough lesson. We identify with that as parents sometimes when our kids grow up and they move away from us. And sometimes they move a long ways away from us. Like we got on an airplane, went to South Africa and left our parents in America. And we did that every 4 years. Hard for them. Not hard for us because we knew what we were doing was God's will for us to get on that plane and to go to Africa and to serve God there. But for them, it was hard. Not only were their kids going, but their grandkids were going. Wow. And it's not just across the state, across town, across the country, halfway around the world. Hard for that to happen. Hard lessons when our kids begin that process of what has now been called adulting. Okay? And sometimes we don't even know how to respond to that. Mary's in that place where God, Jesus says to her, that's not my focus anymore, Mom. Sorry. My focus is to do what my Father sent me to do. And that's, remember Jesus says, the reason I came to earth was to do what? My Father's will. To do the will of him who sent me. John chapter 6 verse 38 says, I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. That lesson for Mary, just like it is for most moms and dads, is sometimes hard to let your kids go do what God wants them to do. Even when what they're doing is a good thing, it's sometimes hard. But here's something that Michael Card said when he was at the, and he wrote a book on the Gospel of John, but he also taught it when he was here for the Imagination series. He said this, God always saves the best for right now. Satan wants to take you to the past or to make you concentrate on the future, but God wants you in the now. Right now. Mary had to be in the now. She was focusing on the past. She had to be in the now. Because God says, hey, listen to me. I've got a great thing that I want Jesus to do. I've got great things I want your kids to do. You need to let them go do what God has called them to do. Mary had to trust whatever Jesus was or was not going to do at that very moment was the best for all concerned. She knew what he could do because she believed what the angel said about him. She believed what John the Baptist said about him. She believed what she knew about his character. She knew that Jesus could very easily solve this problem, but she had to trust Jesus to do what was right and best for those present and for the future as well. So let's see what he does. Understand this. The solution requires obedience. Let's not miss this little statement by Mary to the servants. Whatever he says to you, do it. She didn't know what or if her son was going to do anything. But she knew that if he told them to do something, they needed to do it. Same is true for us. If God tells us to do something, we need to do it. How will he tell us? Well, he'll tell us as we read his word and as we live for him. He places these burdens on our hearts. He opens doors, and the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and in our lives and our minds to help us understand what it is that God wants us to do. Those things you better do. God wants his children, you and me, to be obedient to him. So as you read the pages of Scripture and you find the things that God says, this is what I want you to do, you better do them. Don't make excuses. But you know this and that. No, do them. And it starts with the little things. I'm not even going to tell you what they are because you know what? I think you already know them. As you read the pages of Scripture, you will understand what God wants you to do. And the Holy Spirit will make your life uncomfortable when you don't do them until you get to the point where you push him aside enough and he doesn't continue to tell you, hey, keep doing these things. All right? The solution required obedience. The solution for the problems in our life require obedience. We need to do what God tells us to do. We also see that the solution revealed the faith of the servants. Jesus, in obedience to his Father's will, tells the servants to fill the 6 stone pots used for washing with water, and they did it. They simply did it. The water jars, they're 20 to 30 gallons in each jar, used to hold water. And John points this out. These are not just jars that are hanging around there. These are jars that are used for purification washing, ceremonial washing for the Jewish people. They're not used for holding drinking water. Water was not a common drink in those days, so they didn't have 20 or 30 gallons of water sitting outside in a stone jar. It's not what it was for. The action. Jesus said, fill the pots with water. Now, this is not as easy as turning the spigot on. They didn't have running water. They didn't even have that much water at their house unless they had those pots full. So they had to go get the water. They had to bring the water back, and they had to fill the jars with water. And the servants did exactly that. And John, look at the detail. That's why some say this is John's wedding. He knew the details. They filled it up to the brim with water. Why is that detail important? Because there wasn't room for anything else in the jars. They were full all the way to the top with water. Okay? That's now 120 to 180 gallons in these water jars. 120 to 180 gallons. If we're talking about one of those water jars, we're talking about 4 or 5 5-gallon buckets. Picture that. 4 or 5 of them. They take up a significant amount of space, but multiply that by 6. Okay? There's a lot of water jars. And that means there's a lot of water. 120 to 180 gallons of water in these jars. Now, the next thing Jesus says, draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. You have to put yourself in the minds of these guys, these servants. Where's the water? In the jars. What are those jars used for? Now think about this. Every time a person went into the house, wherever this wedding feast was, they were to stick their hands into that water and stick their hands back in to rinse off whatever was on their hands and to take them back out and dry their hands. What do you think that means is true about those pots? Yeah, they're dirty. They're pretty nasty. Now let me ask you a question. How would that work in the minds of a Jewish person? Exactly. Unclean. That's unclean. We can't drink out of anything that was in, we can't drink anything that was in those pots because it's unclean, unhealthy, bad for you. Not gonna do it. Jesus said to the servants, draw some out of the jars and take it to the master of the feast. In their minds, they're saying, we shouldn't be doing this. We don't even know what's in the jars except for water. Why would we do it? None of that is discussed. Jesus said, do it now. No time to examine, no time to smell, no time to say, hey, did he do some miracle here? They simply took the water and took it to the master of the feast. And what's the first thing he did? He drank it. You know that they never told him where that wine came from. You know why? He wouldn't drink it, and he certainly wouldn't serve it. You see, this miracle is becoming more and more and more amazing as we get into this idea of what's happening at this wedding. These jars were not clean jars. The water in those days was not safe to drink, but the servants did what they were told to do, and they took the wine to the master of the ceremonies, and he drank it. Now, if this wine was not good, you understand what a situation those servants would have been in? But what did Mary say to them? Whatever he says, do it. They had to trust Mary a whole lot. And Mary had to trust Jesus a whole lot. You see where we're going with this? This is faith. This is faith. They have faith in Mary. Mary has faith in Jesus, who is God. So there's faith here. They needed to have faith to do what they didn't think they would do. It revealed their faith. And then we're going to close with this, so don't worry about this going too long and too far over. We see that the solution resulted in amazement. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and he says, what's going on here? And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, the inferior wine is set out. You've kept the good wine until now. He was astonished with the quality of the wine. It was the best wine that he had ever tasted. Shouldn't surprise us, right? Because it's perfect. Why? Because Jesus made it. And we'll get into that next week. All right? So the wine is the best wine that this guy's ever had in his life. And he says to the groom, he says, what are you doing? Why didn't you serve this earlier? Every time, and let me just say that the testimony there was that man's experience. Every time I've organized a wedding, every time I've been at a wedding, they've always served the good wine first, so that when people have drunk enough of the good wine, they've lost their ability to, just not that I've ever done it, but we've lived in a country where it was very popular, wine tasting. You realize when a person goes and does a wine tasting, they don't drink the wine? Did you know that? They put it in their mouth, they swirl it around, and then they spit it out. Why? Because if they keep drinking it, they won't be able to tell what the next wine tastes like. Again, I don't speak from experience, but I have a lot of friends who did, and they tell us that's what they do. They don't drink the wine, and that bears true here. If they, you know, they drank all of the good wine, and so they were feeling pretty good, and it wouldn't have mattered what kind of wine was brought next because they had already had a sufficient quantity of wine. And the word, when it says they drunk all the wine, it means that they were pretty close to being tipsy. That's what it means. And that's why we're going to talk about the wine next week. What is this wine that Jesus made? You see, Jesus met the need that this couple had. But in meeting that need, he wasn't doing a favor for his mom. He was demonstrating his glory and his power and, in fact, his grace and mercy. At the end of the day, we see that Jesus is a merciful God who cares for others. And we'll pick it up next week with the rest of our text and the rest of this message. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and again we thank you so much for our Savior Jesus. And this unmiraculous miracle that, at least it appears so on the surface, is a miracle that demonstrates exactly who your Son is. And in fact, it tells us a lot about who you are as well. We're so thankful for your grace and your mercy and your blessing in our lives. We know, Father, our lives would be a wreck if it weren't for you and your intervention in our lives. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to be our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.